Thank you. Can we turn to Ephesians in chapter 4, and we'll look at this passage. We've just had a very busy week over the last week or so. I do some teaching in Tilsley College in Motherwell. We've got 12 students this year, and last week we had a whole range of people who joined us. It was a missionary orientation week. People who were thinking of going to the mission field, some people who had been in the mission field or were coming back. And it's quite remarkable to just catch up with all the kind of things that God is doing on the mission field. The people who are thinking of going to mission are people who have come to a transition point in their life. Some of them are young, some of them are older, and they believe that God is calling them to do something different. And it's great to be able to meet with them and to try and do a little bit of explanation as to what it is they might encounter as they take up service for God. I mention it simply because maybe somebody here is at a kind of transition. Maybe you want to take a gap year out. Maybe you want to do something different. Maybe you want to think about coming to Tilsley College next year, starting in September. And if anybody would be interested in doing that, we have a very full and a very helpful one-year course in theology and Bible study, missionary work, children's work, Christian leadership, pastoral care, all that kind of thing. And if you are interested in that, just speak to me at the end, and I'll be very happy to point you in that direction. So we're coming to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to ask you, please, if you just keep your Bible open here, because I'm not going to read the passage, but I'm going to go down through the passage, and we'll look together at what this passage would say to us. It's the start of a new section in Paul's letter. The letter to the Ephesians, broadly speaking, divides into two sections. Chapter 1 to 3 provides the theological aspect, and chapters 4 to 6 speak about the practical dimension of it. So first of all, you've got the theory in the first three chapters, and then you've got how that works out. What does it mean for us in practice? And it's linked by the word then. I'm using the NIV version. Paul says in verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." So this is what Paul is saying to us. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, he says. The word then is quite important for us to notice. And he says, what I mean is this, that if you have understood everything that has come in the first three chapters, all I've been saying to you, then this is how it works out in our lives, and it's very important for us to do that. I know there's a kind of tendency nowadays to downgrade doctrine and say, well, we don't want to know all this teaching, all this heavy stuff. What we want is just tell us how we are to live, tell us what we are to do. Now, I need to say to you that I think that's a mistake. It's a mistake to do that. Because Paul is saying, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, if you're going to live that kind of life, you've got to know what it is first. What you believe determines how you behave. And we need to saturate our minds in the Word of God. So what's Paul been saying to us in these first three chapters? Well, in chapter number 1, he speaks about the blessings, the riches, the wonder of the blessings that we have received in Christ. And Paul goes on to describe all of them. In chapter 2, he speaks about the amazing grace of God to us as individual people, whereby he took us out of deadness and he brought us to life and set us with Christ in the heavenly places. All the change that has taken place by God's grace. And in chapter 3, he speaks about God's great purposes in bringing together Jews and Gentiles and taking away all the barriers, bringing different kinds of people together in Christ. And he brings that to a climax by focusing on the church and telling us what the church is like. That's what we want to speak about tonight. What does the ideal church look like? How will you know it when you see it? Look at what Paul says. Just cast your eye back into chapter 3 for a minute or two. And he says, I'll pick it up in verse number 9. "And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intention was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Look at what God's intention was. It was that the manifold wisdom, the multifaceted wisdom, the many-dimensioned wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. What Paul is saying is this, that God calls to the whole of the created universe and he says to them, will you look at the church? I want you to look at the church, because in the church the multifaceted wisdom of God has been made known. I want you to stop and think about that just for a little time tonight. In God's eyes, there is nothing like the church. That's what he wants to say to us. We need to see the church as God sees it in all its glory, in a sense. And God would ask the whole created universe, look at the church, he says. It is a community of heaven on earth. It is a place where everything that belongs to heaven is demonstrated and seen on earth, he says. It's a place, he says, where my name is honored, my word is obeyed, and my love is expressed. It's a place where all the earthly barriers are removed, he says, and my people live together in peace and harmony, where there is unconditional love for one another demonstrated clearly, and where is to be found everything that is good and wholesome. God says, I just want you to look at the church. This is God's plan for the church. He has nothing more beautiful than this community of heaven. What is it like in heaven? Well, God says, I want you to look because you'll see it in the church. It will be there in church. The peace and the harmony, the glory, the oneness, the wonder, the love, the sacrificial commitment to one another. It is all that you see in heaven, then you'll see it there in the church. God says the church is a little community of heaven on earth. And we stop and reflect on that. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that, does it? Sometimes it feels like something quite different from that. And yet, what an impact that kind of community could have on the whole world. What a difference it will be if men and women come in from the outside and they come into a church that is a little community of heaven and earth. What heaven is like, what the church should be. And people will come in and they will say, there's something going on here. There is something that is quite different here in this community. There's a quality of living. There's a lifestyle that I've never seen before anywhere else. God must be in this place. God is changing the people in this place. God is doing something in this place. This is a wonderful place to come to where we can feel at home, where God is obviously there. This is just like heaven. What an ideal church looks like. It's like, that's what it looks like, just like heaven and earth. Just as heaven will be all that we imagine it, then that's what it's like, says Paul. And he goes on to speak about it there, and he tells us a number of things about it. So he says, all right, if that's what we're talking about, if we're speaking about a place like that, then this is how you achieve that. This is what you need to do, he says. And in verses 1 to 3, he brings two exhortations to us. He says, okay, if this is what God is looking for, if this is God's ideal, if this is what God wants for our church, he says, two things. Number one, he says in verse 1, I want you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. You've got to live it out. You've got to work it out. You've got to make it true in practice. And he goes on to speak about how they are to do this. And he calls for a number of things. Look at what he calls for in these verses. Verse 2, he calls for humility. He says, I want you to be completely humble, he says. I'm looking for humility in the church. Humility is the opposite of pride. It is the recognition of our own weakness. It is not thinking too highly of ourselves that we are so important that everybody should listen to us. It's rather being like Jesus, who was willing to look out for the interests of other people. I remember reading about a preacher on one occasion who wrote a book entitled Humility, How I Achieved It. Now, if you think you've achieved humility, then you don't know what it's about. But Paul says, I want a humility. I want a true recognition of who you are in the sight of God. Then he calls for gentleness after that. If we're going to build this community of heaven and earth, we're going to have to start with humility. And then we're going to follow that through with gentleness. If humility is how we see ourselves, then gentleness is how we deal with others. It's not weakness. It may be somebody who has authority. It may be somebody who's a very powerful and influential person. But that powerful, influential person makes that deliberate choice that he's not going to use that power to force people to do things. It's a deliberate lifestyle choice that says, my task as a servant of Jesus Christ and to build this kind of church is to be gentle with people. And it's a deliberate action and choice that this person makes that gentleness will be a hallmark of what it is he's going to do. Verse 2, he then calls for patience. It's about being long-tempered as opposed to being short-tempered. We're often very patient. I don't know if you've noticed that. We're often very patient, very tolerant with ourselves, very understanding of ourselves. But we're not so patient and understanding with other people. Do you ever find yourself like that? Do you find yourself in the situation sometimes where you say something or you do something, and as soon as you've said it or done it, you say to yourself, there I am, I've done it again. I shouldn't have done that. I've blown it. I made a mistake. That's just me. I wish I were better able to handle myself. And I'm so sorry I've done that or said that, but I've done it. And we recognize that we made a mistake. We recognize that we didn't want to do that. We want to be a wee bit better. And we're quite tolerant. We're quite patient with ourselves. And we say, I need to try and do better. And then 5 minutes later, some brother or sister comes by and they do exactly the same thing that we've just done. And what is, that's just them. You know, that person needs to be put in their place. And we never stop and we say, well, maybe that other person is just saying to themselves, you know, I wish I hadn't done that. And if we were just as patient with other people as we are with ourselves, then we'll begin to build that community of heaven and earth. And that's what Paul is saying for humility and gentleness and patience there. Verse 2, he says, we need to bear with one another in love. We need to bear with the idiosyncrasies and the queerness sometimes of other people. I don't know whether you've noticed it, but the body of Christ consists of members who are not perfect, who are flawed human beings, whose attitude and behavior towards each other often creates hurt and disappointment. And we need to recognize that the people that we are with whom we are in fellowship in the church, they make mistakes. They're going to be difficult. They're going to do all kinds of things. They're going to hurt us. They're going to disappoint us. All that kind of stuff. We need to recognize that we're dealing with people that God is still working with. And God is doing something in their life, and they're going to make mistakes and do all that sort of stuff. But God is still working there. And then we stop and reflect on the fact, hey, I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. And then we stop and we reflect on the fact that we are all of us in this together, flawed human beings, capable of doing all kinds of things, and we need to learn to bear with one another and to help one another and to encourage one another as they in turn will help us. That's the important point, I think, that Paul wants to make. And all of this, all of us need to recognize that we are in this together. This is the company of people that God in his sovereign grace has brought together into this fellowship, and God wants to do something in the fellowship. God wants to create within the fellowship a community of heaven and earth. That's God's plan for us. That's what God wants, so that the love of Christ will be demonstrated in this place in a way that you don't find anywhere else in Paisley amongst non-Christian people. You don't find that there. That's what God wants to do. So he's calling for these kind of qualities that we need to recognize there. Then he brings his second exhortation in verse number 3. He says, make every effort, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he's now talking about this unity. He's talking about this fellowship. And look at what he says. He says, work hard at maintaining this unity. Make every effort to it. The unity and the fellowship of heaven on earth doesn't just come by chance. It doesn't just happen and we wake up one morning and say, hey, this is great, we're all together, this is a wonderful fellowship. It doesn't come like that. If it does anything, it's the opposite of that. It's the whole thing falling apart that just comes by chance because we're not careful. And Paul says, every time you see something, every time you see a kind of behavior, an attitude, a broken relationship that threatens the unity and the support and encouragement and edification of the people of God, you make every effort to deal with that. Make every effort in your own life to make sure it's not you that's creating the difficulty here. And Paul is absolutely certain in this regard that we've got to work very hard at it. I tell you this, it's easy to divide a church. Anybody can do that. You don't need to be a genius. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to destroy a church. Anybody can do it just by being so unchristlike and so demanding and so insisting that everybody does it my way. You can destroy a church in 5 minutes doing that, but it takes infinitely more patience and much more effort to build up the people of God until we achieve that community of heaven on earth. Look at what he says, though. Just follow that through, he says. You need to understand, says Paul, it's not that you are to create the unity. You don't make the unity, he says. It's not up to you to create it. The unity is already there, he's saying. God has made us one in Christ. And look at what he says in verses 3 and 4, or in verses 4 through to 6. He's describing this unity that we have. He says, here's the unity that already exists. This is the unity that God has made in the gospel. Now you have to maintain that unity and make sure that it is visibly evident. He says, there is one body, verse 4. And he's speaking about the church. There is one body, he says. And we are to maintain this unity and display this unity because the fact is, says Paul, we are all members of the same body. I don't cut off my ear because I can't hear something. That would be very destructive of the body. We don't kick ourselves when something goes wrong. It's one body and all the members of the body work together. There is one Spirit. It's a reference to the one Holy Spirit. And in every Christian in the church community, the Spirit of God lives in every heart individually. There is a unity there. We are bound by that one Spirit. There is one hope. All of us hope in Christ. We look back to the cross. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We look forward to the day when we will be in heaven. Christ in us, the hope of glory. There is only one hope. We've all got that one hope. We are all going to spend eternity together with one another in heaven. And we need to learn to work that out now. There is a unity there. There is one Lord to whom we all owe allegiance. There is one faith. We all believe the same thing. We have the Word of God in our hand and we are committed to the Word of God and working it out. There is one baptism. I think the reference is to the baptism of the Spirit, but it is demonstrated in the baptism in water there. There is one baptism. We are all making that same commitment to serve Christ. There is one God and Father. Christians believe that there is only one God and that we are all his children. We are all members of the same family. And we don't knock each other about and we don't fight with one another. And the unity is based on the fact that all of these things scream out the fact that in the gospel, everything about us demonstrates the fact that we are one in Jesus Christ. Now Paul says, do you understand what Christ has done for you in the gospel? Do you understand that there is one body, there is one Lord, there is one Spirit, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one Father? Do you understand all of the things that unite us together? Then he says, look, you need to go and live that out. You demonstrate that. Let the world see the unity that God has made. That's what he's saying to us there. Then he moves on in verse 9 down to probably verse 7 rather, down to about verse 13, and he's going to tell us something not so much this time of what it is that we have in common, but this time it's what it is that makes us different from one another. The unity that God has given us is not a dull monochrome conformity. It's a rich, varied kind of thing. there. And this unity embraces diversity. And this is the real crux of Christian unity in a local church fellowship. This is where it really counts. Can we embrace diversity? Can we embrace the fact that all of us are different, and all of us have different gifts, and all of us have different viewpoints and a whole variety of things within the church, and yet still be one? Do we have the maturity that will embrace diversity? This is where it counts. This is where the crunch comes there. So in verses 7 to 13, then Paul speaks about the spiritual gifts and their function in promoting unity in the church. In verses 7 to 10, he describes the source of the gifts. Verse 7, he says, to every one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned. There it is. God has given his grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to speak in verse 9 and verse 10, who has ascended on high is the one who gives the gifts to the church. And he gives gifts as he apportions, as he determines. And all of us have been given a gift by the ascended Christ. All of us have been given a gift, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12, by the Holy Spirit. All of us have been given different gifts, but it is as Christ determines. He gives a gift to one person, he gives another gift to another person. We don't choose what gift we get to have. He gives that to us. And then he goes on to describe the different kinds of gifts that are given to us there. And we have these in verse number 11. It says, he gave some to be apostles, official representatives of Christ. Some to be prophets, they speak the word of God to the people of God. Some are evangelists. They've got that gift of effectively communicating the gospel so that people become Christians. Some are pastors, they have the ability to build people up and encourage one another. Some are teachers, the ability to explain the word of God in a way that other people can understand. So he's speaking about the source of the gift and the nature of the gifts. And now in verses 12 through to verse 16, he speaks about the purpose of the gifts. He tells a number of things about why these gifts are given to the church. It's to create this community of heaven and earth. And he says in verse number 12, it's to prepare God's people for works of service. These different gifts are given to the church, not in any way for the benefit, far less for the glory of the individual person. The intention of Christ is that every person who has been given this gift will use his or her gift to the glory of Christ and for the benefit of other people to build this community of heaven and earth. The aim is for everyone to reach unity of the faith and become mature or full grown in Christ. That's what it says in verse 13. There is a growth, there is a development here that Paul is speaking about. And what he wants is this in verse 13, until we all reach unity, all of us, he says, all of us united in the faith and all of us becoming mature, in verse 13, attaining to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there is a growth and there is a maturity that is coming there. Then in verse 14, he describes this maturity in Christ. And he says, first of all, what he doesn't want to see, he says, when we're able to do this, he says, we will no longer be infants. I don't want you to stay children forever. That's a very difficult situation where children don't grow up, isn't it? I don't want you to stay children forever. Paul says that to the Corinthians, doesn't he? He says, while you've got all these quarrelings and all these divisions amongst yourself, are you not children? Is that not what children do? They quarrel among themselves. Are you not mature enough to get beyond that? Have you got maturity to embrace that unity? He doesn't want them, he says in verse 14, to be tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, he says. I don't want you running after every new fad or every new method or technique, he says. I don't want you to be swayed by every new teaching that somebody brings to you. I don't want you to change direction every 5 minutes and be like spiritual butterflies jumping about from one church to another, he says. I don't want that. I want maturity. I want stability. I want unity, he says. And neither, he says, do I want you to be turned aside by the cunning and craftiness of men with their deceitful scheming, he says. I don't want you to be diverted by deceitful preachers. And then he takes that more positive note in verses 15 and 16. Instead, he says, speaking the truth in love to one another, we will in all things grow up into him. Paul says, what I'm looking for is the church, is I want a grown-up church. I don't want a church that's just a whole lot of children who have never stopped being children, who haven't learned to relate to one another and live with one another. I'm looking for something much more than that, says Paul. I want a grown-up church. Verse 16, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul says, I'm looking for maturity, and that's what I'm aiming for there. So that's the outline of his chapter. What does it mean for us today? Well, I think a number of things, just three things maybe just to highlight, and then we'll close. Embracing humility is the path to unity. We've got to embrace, we've got to deliberately say, I am going to make sure that insofar as I am able, my attitude to my brother and sister will be constructive and will be positive. I am going to take up that humble, gentle, patient attitude that Paul is asking for in verses 2 and 3. So there is no room in my life, there is no room in the church for rivalry and petty jealousy, for quarrelling and bitter criticism of one another. The members of a united, healthy church are committed to glorifying God in every relationship. They do not insist that everybody does it my way, that they are always to be right. They recognise that they themselves are flawed human beings, and they are prepared to bear with the weaknesses and failures and mistakes of others. I'm going to be tolerant towards other people and long-tempered towards them. They support each other, they trust each other, they respect each other. They demonstrate integrity in everything to one another. They're totally committed to one another because they recognize that what God is doing in their midst is this. God wants to have this community of heaven, this group of people who live together in such a way that when people come amongst them and people look at them, there is something that belongs to another world about that group of people. They are not like anything else you see anywhere else on earth. And Paul is looking for that. Where do we measure up in all of this? If Paul is saying that the ideal church is like this, if Paul is saying this is what I want you to work towards, then we need to ask ourselves the question, do I criticize or judge my brother or sister? Do I say one thing to their face and another thing behind their back? That's not what Paul is asking for here. He's asking for the opposite of that. Am I passionately committed to seeking the well-being of every person in this church, even if I dislike them or disagree with them? The Bible never asks us to like one another. We don't need to like one another. What we are asked to do is this. We are asked to love one another. To like somebody is how I feel about them. To love somebody is how I act toward them. Love is not a feeling word. Love is an action word. And whether I relate well to somebody else or not is of no consequence whatsoever. Our personalities may be quite different, and I might not be able to handle somebody else for a whole variety of reasons. Might be him, it might be me, whatever it may be, doesn't matter. But that's not the point. The point is, it doesn't matter how I feel about that person, I still have to be committed to building that other brother or sister up and to seek their spiritual welfare in all things. It's very important for us to understand that, I think. And Paul is saying, I want you to see yourself as you are in Christ. I want you to understand that God is working in your life, and I equally want you to understand that God is working in the life of every other brother and every other sister in this place. And that's what Paul is saying to us. So you need to embrace that humility that will be the pathway to unity. Then the second point I want to make, picking up the middle section there, is this. We need to encourage diversity. We need to encourage the diversity. We are different. We are not all the same. I don't need to tell you that. Everybody knows that. This is the real test of maturity and unity in the church. Can I accept that other people have gifts that I don't have? Can I accept that? Am I happy with that there? Can I rejoice when I see somebody else being used in God's service? Do I get jealous of them? Do I feel hurt when people don't recognize the gifts that I have and my contribution that I make to the church? The problem for us is it's all about me, isn't it? How I feel, how other people look at me, and what Paul is saying. No, it's not all about you. Paul is saying it's about the opposite of that. It's about building up the people of God. And the fact of the matter is that in churches today, so many people want to be the chief. They cannot they cannot just work. They want to be recognized. They want power. They want control. But in a united, mature church, the contribution of every person in that church is recognized and accepted and encouraged. Use your gift in the way that God wants you to use your gift, and we will produce that community of heaven and earth. Warren Wiersbe says this: spiritual gifts are not toys to play with. They are tools to build with. And if they are not used in love, they become weapons to fight with. I'm better than you, and you've no place here. You know, we can manage without you. In a mature, united church, nobody ever says that. Everybody says, we need everybody else, and we need everybody working together. And then the final point, I'm coming to the end of the chapter, it's about embracing humility, it's about encouraging diversity, and it's about experiencing maturity. It's about the church growing up. And this is what Paul is looking for. This is what Christ is looking for. Not a church composed of children, everlasting children, age 8 to 80. It's not always about children, but it's about a growing maturity in the church, developing and experiencing more and more of the grace of God. It's not just about individuals. It's about all of us together there. Now, we live in a day of instant things. Everybody wants, tell me a method. How can I become mature overnight? You know, how can I become the Christian God wants to be? Can you tell me, is there not a formula that I can use that just get me up that, you know, three or four rungs up that ladder, raising the bar there? I just want to be better than I am, and I want to do it just now. Everybody's into instant things. But there is no such thing as instant maturity. It's a contradiction in terms. Maturity implies the passage of time. Maturity implies exposure to a range of experience, learning new lessons, knowing how to handle difficulties and pressures. It's something that we gain in the experience of life. And a measure of the spiritual health of a church is seen in how we handle disagreements or difficulties. Now, we need to understand this. We are all human beings. We're all going to make mistakes. We will all do things that we regret, and there will always be problems. There will always be problems in the local church. There will always be there. There will always be difference of viewpoint. Some people like to do church that way. Some people like to do it another way. The problems are sometimes doctrinal, not very often doctrinal, but sometimes they are doctrinal. But more often than not, the problems are practical. The problems are personal. I don't like that. I would rather have this, or whatever it is. It's about how I feel about it. And we need to recognize that there will always be difference of viewpoint. That's not a bad thing. It can, in fact, be quite a good thing from time to time, because we can learn from one another. But the issue is, how do we deal with the differences? Are we mature enough to handle differences of viewpoint? Do we have that growth and strong foundation of being in Christ that will enable us to recognize brother so-and-so is different, sister so-and-so is a different gift from me, somebody else has a different viewpoint from me in a particular matter? Well, I'm going to recognize that. But together we're going to have to find a way through the difficulties or the problems or the issues that we've got that is God-honoring. And a mature church acknowledges sometimes that there are differences and difficulties. A mature church is prepared to spend time in prayer and come into the Word of God. And a mature church is saying, look, we've got a problem here that we need to deal with. We're not going to brush it aside. We've got a problem here. We've got an issue that requires our attention. And what we are going to be committed to is this. We are not going to be committed to saying, well, brother so-and-so's view is going to win at the end of the time. It doesn't matter what the other person says. This is going to happen. It's not that at all. But it is rather about saying, we've got a problem here. What we are looking for is not somebody to win and somebody to lose. What we are looking for here is, what is the way that God wants us to go? Why is it that we've got this particular difference at this particular time? God is trying to say something to us. We need to learn from this. We need to work our way through this. And we want to be committed to finding a solution to the issue that will honor God. That's the point about it. There is a maturity that Paul is calling for here, a maturity of that community of heaven and earth where people recognize, yes, there are differences of viewpoint, but I'm not going to use a difference of viewpoint to create havoc in the church or to destroy the church. I'm going to come with my particular viewpoint, and I'm going to work with my brothers and sisters so that we all come. That's what it says, isn't it? Verse number 13. Until we all come to that unity in the faith. Until we all come to that understanding that God wants us to have. God is paramount. God's glory is the most important thing. It's not about how I feel. It's not about my view. It's about that community of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of everything that happens, and we are committed to achieving that. Let me finish two things just by saying 2 points, and then we'll finish there. First of all, growing to maturity implies change and progress and development. Healthy babies, healthy plants don't stay the same forever. Similarly, healthy churches grow in response to the world around them. They take the gospel in different kinds of ways at different times in their life. Yes, they've got roots and traditions. There are a lot of things that don't change. The fundamentals of the gospel don't change. The way we do things does change. But I suppose if you look back over the church over the last 5 years, 10 years, certainly over the last 30 years, there's no question about it that churches have changed. There have been huge changes that have taken place in the church there. And we can have no expectation that tomorrow will be the same as today. It's going to be different tomorrow. We cannot take the church at any one point in time and say, this is what it's going to be like forever. It's not going to be like that. This is not how it works. This is not how life goes on. This is not how this community of heaven and earth demonstrates itself. It's in the midst of a changing society and changing viewpoints and changing personnel and different gifts that God brings at different times into the church. There will be change. We cannot have, and we do not have, and we will not have the luxury of saying, it's going to stay like this forever. It's not going to stay like this forever. Changes will take place, and in the mature, united church, there is the recognition that that is a fact that we have to deal with, and there is a commitment to say change is not a threat for us. Change is an opportunity for us to hear God speak to us and to enable us to do whatever it is that God wants us to do. Change is inevitable. And I think the final point I want to make is this, that all of this stuff that I'm speaking about today, it's not just for the leaders of the church, it's for everybody. Every Christian person is called upon to do what Paul is saying here in this chapter. He's calling on people to live a life worthy of the calling, and he's calling on the people to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's community growth. He's not just calling an individual Christians, want you to be the best Christian that you can be. He is calling for that, but he's not just calling for that. He's not just saying to us, well, in isolation, I want to see you as an individual person growing in Christ. You see, the point is that I may never come out of my room. I might lock myself away at home, and I may read my Bible every day and have wonderful insights into what the Bible has to say. I may have an extensive knowledge of the Word of God. I may be growing spiritually. I may have a deep, intimate relationship with God, but I will never reach that full maturity in Christ in isolation and separate from my brothers and sisters. It is not something that I can do by myself. The fact of the matter is that I need you and you need me so that we can all of us together. There are lessons that I need to learn that I can only learn in fellowship with others. I need to learn about forgiveness. I need to learn how to give and to receive forgiveness. There are things that we can only learn together. That's the important point there. And it's only as we recognize that somehow or other, if God is building this community of heaven and earth, if God is wanting us as individuals and as a church fellowship to be the best that we can be for the Lord Jesus Christ, then we all of us have to do it together. And it's only together will we learn the full realities of Christian living and Christian unity. It's only as we do it together that we'll learn the joy of supportive, helpful, positive Christian comradeship, all of us together, shoulders to the wheel, dealing with the difficult times together and lifting one another up. And it's only as we do it together will we experience the opposite of that, the despair of being hurt and disappointed by the behavior of other people of whom we had expected better. That's what it will be. That's life. That's what it is. And it's only as we begin to work with other people that we learn to adapt and to compromise and to handle disagreement. And as we do all of that together, to experience the growth as just step by step we move towards being the people of God that God wants us to be. May God bless his word to us tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the church of which we are members tonight. We thank you that in your grace you have brought us together, a particular group of people with our particular gifts, with the ability to make our particular contribution. We thank you for one another. We thank you for your grace to us. And we pray, our Father, that as we have been hearing about this humility, help us to see ourselves aright, we ask. That diversity, help us to recognize the gifts that you have given to other people. Let us not be jealous of somebody else. Let us use our own gift. We thank you for that unity and that maturity. You know, our Father, that we don't want to stay where we are in terms of our present spiritual development. You know that we want to be better than we are. We want to grow in your grace. We want to know you more. We want to serve you more. We want to love you more. Help us, our Father, to commit tonight to making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in fellowship with our brothers and sisters, going forward together, our Father. Help us to be committed to that and to have our attitudes and our behaviors directed towards building one another up in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to you and we thank you for your word and we pray that you will apply it to our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.